You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So you'll be aware that rather than talking about Genesis 18, I'd love to talk about Read, Mark, Learn, which is happening this week. On Tuesday morning and Wednesday evening. We've actually had one session, but it's not too late to join. But part of Read, Mark, Learn, the idea for Read, Mark, Learn comes from a collect, a prayer, which is always, I find, a useful prayer to pray before we open the scriptures. So I'm going to suggest we do that now. You'll see the words Read, Mark, Learn. This is an old prayer from the Book of Common Prayer written by Thomas Cranmer. And so let's pray together with these ancient words before we read even more ancient words. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of an everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 18. If you have a Bible with you, that would be great, because we're going to just refer to it from time to time. The words will all be on the screen. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you will wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into his tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked. "They're in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike? Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he, Abraham, said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 could be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. One of the reasons we have spiritual gifts in the church today, as they did in the early church, is, as Paul says, just now we see through a mirror darkly. We need God's help to open up such a passage as this. Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes to see your agenda, your glory. You are all you say that you are, as we've sung. Show us who you are. Amen. Scrabbling around for a title, so I went with Walking with God, with the God who hears. Well, he hears, or does he? He hears Sarah laugh. He hears the outcry of the wickedness of the cities. And as we heard last time, he hears Hagar to the point where her son is called God Hears, Ishmael, the God who hears. We're talking about Abraham as a promise and a pilgrimage. That's the heading for our title, our series. And you can't escape preaching on Genesis in this church without being told to read Walter Brueggemann. And part of the joy of Walter Brueggemann is the stuff we've learned from him in the Psalms, for example. The idea of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And once you've seen it in one place, you see it everywhere. And I don't know about you, but I see it everywhere in the life of Abraham. God makes promises to him, and then he acts on them, and then something goes wrong. Do you remember he ends up in Egypt and has to pretend that Sarai is his sister? Well, it's half true. Self-preservation. And then there is a reorientation. God comes and speaks to him again. And so far the journey hasn't been that great, has it? It's been little steps backwards and forwards. Constant orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. I'd like to just go through some of the verses that we've been looking at just very quickly, just to pull out a few things that are issues and things that are not issues. The three men in verse 2 there. Some people get sidetracked on the idea that this is about the Trinity. I'll just say it's not. It very soon becomes apparent as we read on through Genesis into chapter 19 that two of these are probably angels, but they all appear as men. And it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham. It doesn't exactly say that he was conscious of that when these three turned up. In fact, the name the Lord doesn't appear till later in this narrative because there's this little conversation. It's like, can I get you a little morsel of food? A little morsel of food. Did you see how much effort he went to for that? But these people are appearing as men. Maybe it's one person seems a bit more regal, a bit more lordly. Maybe he thinks it's got two bodyguards with him. But that's what the three are. We talked about the morsel. It turns out that it's three big chunks of almost cake and a calf and all sorts of, it's like anyone coming to lunch to ours today, you'll experience the same. We said baked beans, didn't we? It's a feast. It's Middle Eastern hospitality. Abraham has a big heart. He loves to welcome people. I think it's quite interesting too, as the conversation about Sarah comes in, that she is his wife. I think that's a bit of a dig, actually. Where is your wife, Sarah? You know, your wife. The one that you took into Egypt with you, your wife, Sarah. Where is your wife? Because he sometimes denies that she's his wife. And it's not the last time he's going to do that. Strange though it may seem. Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. There's going to be another time, very shortly, when there's not Pharaoh this time, but Abimelech. We haven't got to wait very long, a couple of chapters' time, and Abraham does exactly the same thing again. It says that Abraham and Sarah are very old. Well, it's a polite way of saying it, I suppose. Advanced in years. Abraham is 99, and Sarah is 89. Now, on the NHS, you can get IVF up to the age of 42. So she's more than double out of that if she wants to go to the NHS for help with childbearing. I don't know. It may be that we have a slightly different way of recording and understanding the passing of time. Or it may be that as time goes on, the effect of ultraviolet light on our DNA has caused so much degradation that we don't live as long as we used to. I think you could come up with, invent all sorts of reasons. I don't think it matters too much. I think the thing is, she and he are past it. Now, to be fair, at the age of 65, she was attractive to Pharaoh. And at the age of 89, she is attractive to Abimelech in two chapters' time. Abimelech means blind. No. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Sorry.
This captain's
Jones. It's amazing. Yeah. So, we have to use... I'm going to go with scripture here and just say, okay, they're hard numbers for us to get our heads around in ever so clever 21st century post-enlightenment world. But... Don't get worried about that too much. It may just be that we're not understanding things as well as we should. And then Sarah, she laughs. But, I mean, it's almost that she doesn't feel she has. It's almost that she has a sense of, well, I laughed internally. I sort of snorted a little bit to myself. But can you hear all the noise from all the animals and all the other people around here? Did he really hear me laugh? No, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. I didn't guffaw. So there's a sense of maybe a little bit of unfairness that she thinks she's being picked on here. Why is it always me? But the verses I gravitated to, I include this verse here, is anything too hard for the Lord? Some translations say, too wondrous for the Lord. Is there any wonder too great for the Lord? Now, a wonder isn't an everyday occurrence. In fact, God meeting Abraham and Sarah isn't an everyday occurrence. It takes sometimes years between meetings. In our narrative, it's 13 years since there was an encounter. And wonders are very rare. It wouldn't be a wonder if it happened every morning at 9 o'clock. Well, I suppose it is a wonder that the sun rises, but not all of us are always there to see it, are we? That would be a wonder. No. Wonders are rare. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that little bit there at the end is a bit like a he said, she said, or he said, she laughed, he said, she said, he said. It's got a contemporary ring to it. And then we have this bit where Abraham, having given them this tiny morsel to eat, and having watched them eat this morsel from under the tree, probably for several hours, they've had this discussion. Abraham then sees that they're about to go, And in this culture, the thing you do is you go along the road with them. You walk with them. And you set them on their way. I suppose you're partly making sure none of your own people attack them just as they go around the corner, but all sorts of reasons. But here is Abraham walking with God. Am I stretching it a bit? No. You see, what's happening now is that Abraham is being brought into God's confidence. You can imagine that Abraham actually hears these words. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. I think the Lord intended Abraham to hear that. It would have been incredibly encouraging, I think. But it's also saying, remember, there's a part of this which is up to you. I need you to be righteous and an administrator of justice. Now, one of the commentators I was looking at was saying, of course, the concept of righteousness we've already seen when Abraham believes God and it's counted as righteousness. So righteousness is partly faithfulness. It's walking in faith with God, doing what he commands and trusting him to do what he has promised. And this is a problem for Abraham. When he goes to Egypt, it's a problem. Even in a couple of chapters' time with Abimelech, it's a problem. And it's a problem for him and Sarah right now. It's 13 years since the last time they were told they would have a child. In fact, they were told, I mean, some here go for scans and they know quite early on whether they have a boy or a girl. Abraham knew 13 years before that he would have a boy and what its name would be. But he's having difficulty living in the light of the promise he's been given. And part of that is a life of righteousness, not trying to sort it out yourself by dubious means with other men or slave girls or whatever. And God's saying, look, mate. No, he's not saying like that, sorry. He's saying, there are big plans for you, but you're going to have to step up. I'm a God of righteousness and justice, and I need you to be a person who is faithful in righteousness and performing justice. He's to be like God. And then we get to the difficult bit. As if that wasn't. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. I don't know if you've already noticed, but we've seen two big, big questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We haven't seen the other one yet. This is an interesting question, though. Does God know everything? It seems like that God is up in heaven, waiting on reports to come in on what things are going on down below. It seems like God doesn't know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that how we know God? No, we know that God knows all things. We know that God can do anything. So what's going on here? Well, in the exercise of justice, justice has to be seen to be done. There is something, frankly, repugnant about drone strikes because they use satellite reconnaissance and then they just lob something and hope it hits the target. God isn't like that. God gets up close and personal. He checks it out. When God brings justice, you know it's just. It's not random. There is no collateral damage. God sends in people on the ground. He knows, but he wants to be absolutely sure, and he wants you to know that he is absolutely sure too. There's no pointing the finger at God and saying that's not fair. There are no drone strikes with God. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" What's Abraham's interest here? Well, it's not hard to imagine. I mean, some people might say, oh, he's really concerned about the cities. No, he's not really concerned about the cities. He's concerned about his nephew Lot. And we know that because we've seen how gracious and wonderful Abraham has been to his stupid nephew Lot in the preceding chapters. There was that time when, Lot's got a lot of people, and Abraham's got a lot of people, and they're not getting on. So Abraham says, well, look at all this land. You go one way, and I will go the other. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, you go to the right. And Lot looks, and he sees, wow, I'm going to take that one. You serious? No, I'm going to take that one. You really? No, I'm going to take that one. And so Lot goes for the lush ground near these impressive cities. But there's a warning. I was going to say that it's difficult for me to preach all of this because we don't get chapter 19. Seb gets to do that next time. But there are spoilers because it says earlier in Genesis, before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so we know that's going to happen. We also know that Lot went to live near the city of Sodom, but we know in chapter 19 that he's now living in the city of Sodom. And so Abraham knows this. Abraham knows this partly because he's also been on a rescue mission when Lot and people from Sodom got captured. So there's no sort of bones about it, really. Abraham isn't that bothered with Sodom. In fact, he doesn't think very much of the king of Sodom. He won't take money from him. And really, all he cares about is family, his people, the people that belong with him, the people that God cares about. I mean, as strange as it may seem, we're told in the New Testament that Lot was a man of faith. Who could credit that? But Lot is a man of faith, and he is distressed by the wickedness of Sodom. And here's Abraham thinking God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his entourage, maybe several hundred people are there. Are you really going to wipe them out just because of this bad choice that they made? Are you really going to do that? There's no dispute about the wickedness of Sodom, but Abraham's concern is for Lot. In fact, he gets quite angry about it. Far be it from you, is hiding a word that says this is profane. This is outrageous. How dare you? You couldn't possibly be thinking. And he says it twice. What, that you would treat the righteous and the wicked alike? How dare you? And then comes this question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? But the Lord seems interested in more than just Lot. He's interested in the outcry of the wickedness of Sodom. But for the sake of 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, he will not destroy the wicked He's concerned about the whole place, it says. The whole place. I will save the whole place. Spare even has the word forgive associated with it. I will forgive the whole place. God is not just interested in Lot. It says elsewhere in Scripture, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn. And I don't get to tell the end of the story. It's not happy, but there's no sense of turning with this lot. Not like when God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Oh, they turned. Just a little hint that there was judgment coming and they all repented. There was sackcloth and ashes. No, not at all with this lot. Serious stuff. And so we get a third of the chapter is just this bartering. Is it bartering? No. I've heard it called that in some of the commentators. I think what we're seeing here is reorientation. Abraham doesn't think the way that God thinks. Abraham doesn't have a sense of justice the way that God has a sense of justice. And first of all, he says, well, there must be 50 that are righteous. And then there's a bit of a pause. And the two men keep walking. He said, well, all right, maybe five short of 45. God says, I won't do it for 45. And the two men keep walking. All right, 40. Two men keep walking. 30. Two men keep walking. 20. Two men keep walking. 10. And they're still walking. Do you know how many there were that came out? 4. The outcry was so great. The outcry is the same word as used for the murder of Cain, of Abel by Cain, that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. The wickedness of Sodom cries out. It demands justice. But God won't do anything until the 4 people that are righteous have been removed. And then you've got to look at them and think, well, are they particularly righteous? See, Abraham is in this process of reorientation, but he doesn't complete it. It's like he's beginning to track where God is on the righteousness curve, on the justice curve, but he still can't quite see it the way God sees it. He gets to 10 and then the conversation's over. Never got to 1. Never got to 1. Two big questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Is God all powerful? And at the same time, is he good? Now, that's a very current question, isn't it? Maybe not quite so current. It's my generation. If God exists, I hope he has a good excuse, says Woody Allen.
But it's a bit like Dan.
He does look a bit like Dan, actually. Or if you've seen Stephen Fry being interviewed, what would Stephen Fry say to God if he met him at the pearly gates? How dare you? Demanding stuff from God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? Omnipotence. He can do anything. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You bet he will. He's good. We sang about his love and his faithfulness and his goodness. So whatever we make of these chapters of Genesis, we have to fit it into that framework. God is all powerful and he is good. The judge of all the earth. Remember, God wants Abraham, in a sense, to be a judge, a righteous, faithful judge. And the judge of all the earth does right. Catch up, Abraham, catch up. Now, in our Christianity Explored groups, we noticed in Mark's Gospel, other Gospels are available, we noticed that there are references to the Old Testament and to the Lord in the Old Testament. And we noticed that when we looked at Isaiah and we saw the Lord, the same thing that had been quoted in Mark chapter 1, we noticed that it was spelt in capitals. And you might have noticed in this reading that there have been places where Lord was not spelt in capitals, even in the Old Testament. And that's because there is a distinction between Lord, as in Yahweh, and Lord in sense of Adonai, sovereign master. Now that's a distinction in the text here, but it's a distinction in Mark's Gospel too. And the big surprise that we've all found on Wednesday in Mark's Gospel is that Mark identifies Jesus as the Lord, and in the Old Testament it's spelt in capitals, Yahweh. So, will not the judge of all the world do right? Will the Lord, the judge of all the world, do right? He's actually speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Let that sink in. So the Lord that Abraham knew is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come again in glory to judge both the quick and the dead. We're not the judge. Oh, sorry, it's happening again. Oh, Vicky's gone now, my support's gone. I do get emotional about this stuff sometimes because to me this is just a huge thing. Will not the judge of all the earth do right when everything is possible for God? The Garden of Gethsemane, the judge of all the earth, hidden, but he's there. And he asks his father to take the cup away. And he says, everything is possible. Everything is possible. Will the judge of all the earth do right? Not like you've ever seen it. No, in the time of Abraham, Lot, and Sodom, just the presence of four people in the city would stop it being destroyed. But here, the judge of all the world says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The judge of all the earth does right. And those who are wicked and deserve destruction are forgiven on the basis of him laying down his life. This is the gospel. We need the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to set the backdrop for us, to know what it really would be if Jesus had not done right. But the judge of all the earth does right. Now, he is the God who hears. Have you called on him? He is the God who hears. Have you called on him? Your sin, yes, it might be an outcry to him. It might be offensive to him. It may be calling out for destruction. But you call on him, and he'll take that on himself. The judge of all the earth will do right in a way that Abraham could never imagine. And for us today, it's a matter of walking with the God who hears, walking with the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, the faithful God. That walk for us is to be one of righteousness, of justice. That walk for us is to be one of faithfulness, faithfulness to his promise. And when things don't go the way we want, you see, there is no promise. I'm sorry, this is a real issue for some people. There is no promise here for anyone in this room today of children. That was a promise given to Abraham, a very specific promise. Children are a gift from the Lord, and that's hard. But that doesn't mean that God has given up on his promise. That doesn't mean that God is not faithful. When things aren't going the way you want, remember to walk with the God who hears. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The God who is still their God. Because I believe in the resurrection. Then everything will be sorted out. Then we will see no longer a poor reflection in a mirror, but we will see clearly, face to face. And there's a lot of stuff in this world that we would want to shout to God about, at God about. Even how dare you. But the path to peace for us is to walk in what he has promised, to be faithful to that, and to proclaim that to the world. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you called on the judge of all the earth who will do right? Don't leave it any longer. Are you struggling to follow in his ways, to walk according to his covenant, in his promises? Well, there is a day. Yeah. I'm here partly because of one song, and it was that song, There Is a Day, and I think we're going to sing it now. Even though the drummer doesn't like the oh yeah, we will sing it. Sorry, mate, but you protested too much. Because though trouble's hard, it's only momentary. That's not the song that says that, it's scripture that says that. That's a man who proved the strength of the words that the God, the judge of all the world, does right. The Apostle Paul had it much harder than any of us are ever likely to have it. And he said, though trouble's hard, it's only momentary, and it's achieving our future glory. So let's stand and let's rejoice in the God who can do all things, and the God, the judge of all the world, who does right.